I invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 5. The text will begin at verse 12 all the way through the end of the chapter. I will not read everything from this chapter, but most of it. Listen now to God's inspired word. The apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people. Down to verse 15. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by evil spirits, and all of them were healed. Then the high priest and all his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. During the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. "Go stand in the temple courts," he said, "and tell the people the full message of this new life." At daybreak, they entered the temple courts, as they had been told, and began to teach the people. Down to verse 27. Having brought the apostles, that is the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name," he said. "Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted this one to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin in order that the men be put aside for a little while. Then he addressed them, "Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Theodas appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, and all his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go, for their purpose or activity is of human origin. It will fail, but if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You only find yourselves fighting against God." His speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged, then ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day, in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. We're looking into the book of Acts as a motivation for evangelism. We've been wanting to do that for all the course of time we've been studying Acts, and will continue to do so. The book of Acts is the only eyewitness original source document for what actually happened in the early days of the church. Furthermore, it is the account of the early church's success in the propagation of the gospel throughout Jerusalem and even throughout the entire Roman world. And if any church did it right, it is the church in the book of Acts. And so I think that we who wish also to do it right should consider what this church has done. As we think about our lives, and as I think about Skyview, I've been here for 98. What's the math on that? 12, 13 years? And wish Skyview to continue well beyond my own tenure. Well beyond the next pastor's tenure. When your grandchildren will hear stories of a little church in Highlands Ranch. Maybe many of you will all be gone by then. I want our church not only to remain here, but to remain faithful, committed. I want our church to continue to offer to this community and this state the gospel of Jesus Christ as the only hope for the world. You know, I think that as I think about many of you who are teenagers in their 20s and attempting to make your mark in the world. And maybe when you think about your future, you think only about what's going to happen next year. Maybe some of you, what's going to happen when you leave today and go to lunch. But I want you to think about what your life will be like when you turn 50. What will you want to have accomplished by then? If that's already too late for some of us. I'm thinking about what's going to happen at 70. So the next 18 years to make that mark. What I want you to think about is not just how much money you're going to make, or where you're going to live, or what sort of profession you will have by then to make you secure, but whether or not you will be of the sort of character to enjoy life when you're 50. Each of us is on a trajectory. I had a meeting with a guy this week and he told me, I'm on a trajectory that at the end of my life, I can either end up a really grouchy old man or a really sweet old man. And that's true of you too. That's true of this church. What we are going to be doing 50 years from now will largely depend on what we do and what we commit ourselves to do right now. And how we commit ourselves habitually to basic principles that enable us to have a long-term successful future. That's what this chapter is about. What is going to lay the groundwork for a church to have a successful future? I'm sure there are more than five principles in this passage, but I want to observe five that can be applied to us as individuals and certainly us as a church. I hope you'll see that as well. Let's consider one at a time. The first is the fear of God within the church. And I want to say the fear of God because of a renewed acceptance of divine standards. I did not read this verse, but look at it, verse 12, the second half through verse 14. And all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. No one dared join them. Now that is in reference to what had happened just a few verses before. We looked at it last week. The fear of God came upon this church in a very, very profound way when Ananias and Sapphira were executed by God. There's no other way to account for it than to say that they were executed. Two people, two well-known people, two wealthy people. People that had some say in the church, had observed the generosity going on in the church. They too wanted to give, but with wrong motives. Peter was given a message, a vision, on what their motives were and confronted them. And each one, Ananias first, 3 hours later, Sapphira, were killed, disciplined to death by God. And notice verse 5, it says, and great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Verse 11, great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about those events. Who wouldn't? Great fear. The fear of God. The fear of God had seized this church. The fear of God had come upon this church. And the fear of God had affected the way people now viewed, if they had any idea that maybe they might also want to join. It says, no one else dared join them. And yet others did. Others did believe and join. The fear of God. God's discipline. When we think about discipline, particularly God's discipline, and more specifically, church discipline. What is the purpose of church discipline? Among other things, it's to instill fear. It's to make us afraid. To make us afraid in a healthy way. To make us afraid of sin. It is to heighten our sense of the seriousness of sin. Not the seriousness of the sins of the pagans, the unbelievers, but the seriousness of our sins as Christian people. If we're going to be a church that has a long-term impact, a long-term effectiveness, we must be in possession of a deep reverence for God's freedom to intervene and discipline His church at will. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there was a story of a man, a very brief story. It was really an account of how the church should deal with a man who had taken up adultery, and an unusual kind of adultery that was even distasteful for unbelievers to engage in. But the church did nothing about it. And Paul gave the instruction to the church, it says, to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. To deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. That's a metaphor for church discipline. The church in the book of Acts received swift discipline, intimidating discipline, creating fear. Let me just say that, you know, we read a passage like Acts 5 that may be very offensive to us and may be offensive to a lot of people who read the Bible, who perhaps have entertained Christianity, who read something like this and say, man, that seems like a severe overreaction. That's one of the reasons why I don't like Christianity. Well, I think that's, in one sense, from a certain perspective, I could be sympathetic with that kind of opinion. But from a Christian perspective, we must be willing to accept that this is God's church, not mine or anyone else's. And God has standards. And when the people of God are made to be impressed by those standards with an event like this, it must cause us to fear. What does it really mean to be delivered over to Satan? Well, let me say what it does not mean. It does not mean that when Paul makes reference to being delivered over to Satan, that a believer is being delivered over to be demon-possessed or Satan-possessed. I don't believe that could happen if a person is a true Christian, because the Spirit already indwells him. To have two competing spirits dwell, I don't think is possible. But to be handed over to Satan means to be handed over to Satan's camp for instruction purposes. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18, Paul makes reference to a man named, I believe, Alexander, who was handed over to Satan so that he might be taught not to blaspheme. There was a sense in which these people, or this man in Corinthians, Ananias and Sapphira, Alexander and others, who were handed over in this fashion, were beyond the grace of admonition. To be handed over to Satan means for the church to withdraw its grace of admonition. So the church no longer intervenes after a number of engagements where the church was seeking to call somebody to repentance. The believer has become resistant, refusing to comply, high-minded. And so the grace of admonition is withdrawn. So the church is no longer the one that intervenes and allows that person's sin to blossom, so that the sin itself becomes the whip. The sin itself becomes the punishment. The sin itself becomes the stinger, in the hopes that repentance will be realized. Fear. That's serious stuff, isn't it? Church discipline. Without which we cannot have long-term effectiveness. A church that is without the courage to hold out the standards of God's law in a way that attracts people to obey. And even when it does, refuses or does not have the nerve to address people that have failed and consistently fail to their own ruin is a church that cannot have long-term effectiveness. That church will eventually wither, weaken, become powerless, sick, and will dry up. For a church to have a 50-year-long track record, a 100-year-long track record of faithfulness, we must have courage. A courage to subject ourselves to discipline. Courage to be a part of the process of bringing godly discipline to bear in the hopes that our fear of God will increase and deepen, so that we would be afraid of not only sinning because it would ruin us, but sinning because it would ruin Christ's reputation. And that becomes a much more important priority to us. Number two, compassion from God to those outside. I'm going to devote a little bit of time to this, but it is there, verse 12. The apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people. And then verse 15, as a result, the people brought the sick to the streets, laid them on beds and mats, so at the very least, Peter's shadow might fall on them and that they would be healed. Now, I don't believe that we have control over signs and wonders and healings, but I do think we can make it more general to understand the concept of compassion here in dispensing compassion, not just to other believers, but to all. It appears that here that the mercy and compassion of God mediated through the apostles did touch everyone. It touched those that were outside. It had touched those who were inside. It touched all sorts of people because that's the nature of God's compassion. It is indiscriminate. God does show good to both the just and the unjust, to the believer and the non-believer. And Christ has come with a new order by which the mercy of God should be mediated to all. I mentioned in the past a book, The Rise of Christianity, by Rodney Stark, I think he's a Harvard historian or Yale University historian, who's written a number of books defending Orthodox Christianity from the historical perspective. And one, this particular book I've cited before, where in a letter, pagan emperors were impressed with Christian compassion. How these emperors observed how the Jews would care for their own, how Romans would show compassion to their own, how Greeks would show compassion to their own, but Christians would show compassion to their own and everyone else's. And that impressed them. I've asked this question before, and it's worth asking again. Would this community in Highlands Ranch, if Skyview were to cease to exist this very moment, would this community miss us? If we're going to have a long-term impact, we have to be promiscuous with compassion, generous with compassion, as God has been generous to us in His. A third, persistent courage in the face of certain opposition. Courage in the face of certain opposition. This is by far the longest section here, and I would like to observe here that what leads up to this section is the success of the church. That's why it says, verse 17, then the high priests and all the associates who were members of the party of the Sadducees were filled with jealousy. There was success going on. The Sanhedrin were not a part of this success. Rather, there was a revival going on in Israel, in Jerusalem, at the hand of the God's appointed apostles, and hundreds of thousands of people were flocking to the apostles and were leaving the authority of these Jewish rulers, and there was jealousy. There was envy. There was a sense in which these people were losing their grip on the authority structure that they had possessed, rightly so, and they were upset about it. Let me observe here very quickly that there are two doctrines that has shaped our Western civilization that's found here in these verses. And I just want to make mention of them and then kind of flesh it out a little bit in this section. That is the doctrine of civil disobedience and the doctrine of freedom of conscience. In the verse 29, we must obey God rather than men. Doctrine of civil disobedience and the freedom of conscience. We can see these illustrated here in this chapter. And if we are going to have a long-term influence, 50, 60, 100 years, we have to have the courage to know our principles, to know when a society is encroaching upon us, or when a denomination does. I want to tell you this, that the PCA is a faithful church, but it's not going to last forever. The PCA is going to go liberal. It is inevitable. There is not one single church that I know of that is even reformed, that was reformed 100 years ago, that is as faithful today as it was back then. The PCA is going to go down that slope too. Some congregations and ministers will hold if we remain courageous. Even when, in some cases, one of the stories in the history of Presbyterianism in America was when J. Gresham Machen acted to organize an independent foreign mission board in order to funnel his money to conservative missionaries. And then the Presbyterian Church of the North America had disciplined him and basically excommunicated him because the money was not going to the coffers within a liberal denomination. It's going to inevitably happen to us too. But we must remain courageous. We must continue to have fortitude. And throughout the history of redemption and throughout the history of civilization, there have been pockets of faithfulness to remain faithful. Notice verse 31. Peter refers to Jesus as Prince. Other translations refer to Him as Leader and Savior, or Prince and Savior. And is referring to Jesus as a new head, a new leader, a new king of a new world, now governed by new officers. And these old officers are being displaced. And there's jealousy. Throughout the history of Israel, prophets of God have persisted in courage in the face of opposition from the ruling party. Isaiah had to resist being silenced. Jeremiah had to resist being silenced. We will have to if we want to remain faithful in the years to come as well. God sent prophets courageously to preach. And in the case, Peter had to announce God's will. And also, we notice that God's will even here was resisted. It's always the case. Even societies seek to advance their own ideas about what makes a society. I have to say this, and I hope it fits in here. I was reading in one of the commentaries I had, Martin Lloyd-Jones has an 8-volume sermon series on Acts chapter 1 through 8. He doesn't actually get to the entire chapter of the book. In this one section, he mentions a book which was published in 1776, and it's still in print today, The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire by Edward Gibbons. Very, very large, massive historical work on how Rome fell. Because he's making the case that societies have attempted to experiment with ideas to create a society that lasts forever. And he observes, Gibbons, 5 principles that brought Rome to its knees. And listen to what Gibbons says 200 years ago about an empire 1,800 years in the past, and see if there's any similarity going on in our world today. 5 reasons why Rome fell was 1, a rapid increase of divorce and the undermining of the dignity and sanctity of the home as the basis for all human society. As you may know, in California, Prop 8 was overturned, and Proposition 8 was a California voted ruling to ban homosexual marriage in California. And there was an appeals court judge that overturned that in California. Happened just this last week. And that's not even the issue. I'm not talking about homosexuality. I'm talking about the what this saying is the rapid
erosion of the family. Two, higher and higher taxes and the spending of public money on bread and circuses, says Gibbons. Three, the mad craze for pleasure and sport becoming every year more and more exciting and brutal. Four, the building of gigantic armaments when the real enemy is within, the decadence of the people themselves. And five, the decay of religious faith, faith fading into mere form, which has lost all contact with reality. That sounds remarkably prophetic, doesn't it? A man writing over 200 years ago about a society 1,800 years before him. And what he's observing is that humans are the same generation after generation. And the only hope for humans of all generations is to be found in God's Prince, King Jesus. Lloyd-Jones concludes, all human systems fail because the trouble is within the people themselves. The external rules and laws and regulations cannot change them. It is not that we need better laws, but we need better natures, he says. It's not that we need better instruction. We need better spirits and better desires, and that cannot be changed by anything other than God Himself. And when you think about what Peter is saying to these people, when he says to them, God exalted this one to His own right hand as Prince and Savior, that He might grant repentance and forgiveness to you. He is saying, you're a part of the problem. You're a part of the problem because your nature needs to be changed. All of your governing is not going to amount to anything, either governing yourself or governing this nation, unless you're changed. I mean, think what has to be accepted when a person accepts Jesus as Prince. A person has to accept that only a heart change can really change. Not just new laws, new principles, new legislations. That can't reach the heart. You have to accept that you are not in your own power to change. That you are not your own king. That when you seek to construct your own world based on your own power, your own resources, your own insight, like Gibbons observed, our own lives fall to pieces. You have to accept the fact that you need a heart change. And that no amount of effort, wisdom, knowledge, or coaching will bring about a change of nature. See, all of these things and many more have to be accepted when Jesus is proclaimed as Prince. Holding this point of view requires persistent courage, because this kind of message grates against our independence. It grates against our autonomy. It grates against our freedom. It grates against our pride in that we believe that we aren't really that bad after all. In order to have effective ministry, a ministry that will extend well beyond our time, we have to have the courage to remind people that it's not just about being good people, adopting good principles. It's about trusting in the One who can give us a new, renewed heart. Only by the renewing grace of the Spirit can any of this be accomplished in a way that preserves a church like this 50, 60, 100 years of faithful ministry. Paul observed this as he got older. He observed that as one gets older, that men and women and even churches tend to lose their nerve. He says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, in my first defense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them, but the Lord stood by my side and gave me strength, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. That was his mission from the very beginning. But in the end, there were deserters. People no longer were up for the fight. People weren't going to be around anymore and risk what they perhaps had accumulated as they stood by someone like Paul, whose own life was at risk. It says, and I was delivered from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to His heavenly kingdom. To Him be glory forever and ever. Amen. I think about our church and wish to say that if our church is going to have the long-term influence that I'm hoping that we have to have the courage now never to compromise and always give witness. Number four, a confident witness, bold witness. Notice verse 32. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him. One of the most important long-term solutions to veering off course is found right here. It is bold self-definition. Who are we? What am I? What are you? Peter says, we are witnesses. And so is the Holy Spirit. The very nature of the Spirit is to bear witness to Christ. We are participants now in His nature. And so, who He is now defines who we are. Do you know that? Do you know who you are? Do you know that God has made you in Christ to be a witness? Peter says, then be who you are. Be who you are to the very fullest. And don't let anyone intimidate you into persuading you that you are not who you are. If you've come from a different church, if you've come from a Baptist background, let me just say this. You know what this is like. You come from a Baptist background. And somebody gives you a book to read and you read it and you think, wow, this is really true. And that author has other books and you read those and you realize, well, all these years I have been believing things are not true. And you go to the minister and you tell him. Of course, that goes over really well. And you mention it to people in your church, and they, you know, think that, you know, you've been, you know, seduced by some spirit somehow. And over time, you realize that a lot of people don't believe these things, and you have to leave that church. And I have to say frankly that many of us who've gone through that experience have done a poor job in our transition from one kind of evangelical experience to a Reformed, right? We can think of saying, boy, I was really arrogant. I was obnoxious, arrogant, egotistical. We all, I think, can testify of having perpetrated that. That isn't the kind of witness that Peter's talking about here. Paul says, let your conversation always be full of grace, seasoned as it were with salt. Seasoned. So that it's palatable. So that when somebody hears what you have to say, they are inclined to give you an audience. And not automatically made with a sour taste in their mouths because of your obnoxiousness. Sweet, but uncompromising. I recently downloaded on iTunes. I want to encourage you to do this if you haven't. I discovered this. I downloaded... know who Max McLean is. He's read a lot of the New Testament, and you can buy it on audio, and you listen to his very beautiful voice. He recently read the sermon, and is now recorded, the sermon by Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Most famous sermon ever preached in North America. You can now download it on iTunes and listen to it. I highly commend that sermon to you. It is potent. And it is bold. Let me read you an excerpt. I had to this morning. This is from Jonathan Edwards' sermon. It's toward the end. He says this. Now remember, I just want to say this. Remember, he's talking to a congregation of Christian people. People who have made professions of faith. He's not talking to outsiders, street preaching, you know, preaching out in the meadows to people. These are people that come on a regular basis to church. And this is what he has to say to them. Consider this. You are here present that yet remain in an unregenerate state. That God will execute the fierceness of His anger implies that He will inflict wrath without any pity. When God beholds the overwhelming extremity of your case and sees your torment to be so vastly disproportioned to your strength and sees how your poor soul is crushed and sinks down, as it were, into an infinite gloom, He will have no compassion on you. He will not forbear the executions of His wrath, or in the least lighten His hand. There will be no moderation or mercy, nor will God then at all stay His rough wind. He will have no regard to your welfare, nor be at all careful lest you should suffer too much in any other sense then only that which you shall not suffer beyond what strict justice requires. Nothing shall be withheld because it is so hard for you to bear. Ezekiel 8 verse 18 says, therefore will I also deal in fury. Mine eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity. And though they cry in mine ears with a loud voice, yet I will not hear them. Now God stands ready to pity you. This is a day of mercy. You may cry now with some encouragement of obtaining mercy. But when once that day of mercy is past, your most lamentable and mournful cries and shrieks will be in vain. You'll be wholly lost and thrown away of God. So as to regard to your welfare, He will have no other use to put you to but to suffer misery. You shall be continued in being to no other end, for you will be a vessel of wrath fitted for destruction. And there will be no other use of this vessel but to be filled full of wrath. God will be so far from pitying you when you cry that it is said in Proverbs 1:25, He will only laugh and mock. That's not user-friendly preaching, is it? Now, what's interesting is when he preached, he simply got up and read it. And in Northampton, when this sermon was preached, people were passing out on the ground, crying, weeping, as they imagined the wrath of God. His whole point wasn't to be mean-spirited. His whole point was to awaken people. To awaken them to the fact that while they're listening to Him, there is still hope. There's still opportunity for all of us to repent and to find the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. Peter here, as his pointed language suggests, is not to be mean-spirited either, but to appeal to them that God will grant even these people repentance and forgiveness as they trust in the mediator, Jesus. See, if we're going to have a long-term impact on this community, even this state, maybe even this world, you must remain faithful, to be courageous. Lastly, let me observe that we should assume a providential timetable and intervention and blessing. I just want to make special note of the fact that God in His providence sent an angel and released the apostles from prison. And they, the next day, obeyed the angel's charge and went out preaching the full message of this new life. And then also when Gamaliel, whose advice was at best okay. I would never want us to apply this advice to our context, but nevertheless, it served the purpose of taking the heat off for now. God providentially allowed these people to use these people, an angel and Gamaliel, in the course of encouraging the work. And I think we have to assume that too. Jesus said throughout His ministry, "My time has not yet fully come." And insofar as we have life, we must assume that our work is not yet done either. God has given us a mission. He's given each of us a mission regardless of our age, regardless of our station. And the mission, among other things, is to be a witness. Not just a verbal witness, but certainly a verbal witness. That's who we are. We know that ministries can be cut short by moral disqualification. And that'd be unfortunate. But if in fact a church or a person is continuing to remain morally qualified, you need to know that you have a mission. And until you are brought home, yours is to complete it. God is pleased to use a whole host of experiences. In this case, it was prison. In Paul's case, it was prison. When Paul was in prison, we might think that was a bad thing, but God continued to use Paul to reach, interestingly enough, members of Caesar's personal staff and even members of his family. He wouldn't have had the opportunity to get that close to those people were he not thrown in prison and from a certain perspective, his ministry thwarted. But it's never thwarted. If you're alive, it's never thwarted. God has been pleased to use the worst of experiences And if we assume that it's providence orchestrating it, then we must also conclude that there's a mission for me, even in circumstances that aren't so happy. I was reading in the book of 2 Kings, and 2 Kings is a story of a man named Naaman, a pagan general from Aram, a very wealthy, well-to-do, accomplished man who, from an outside looking in, would have everything going for him except he had leprosy, an incurable and dreaded disease. And this man had been responsible for the deaths of hundreds of people as Aram was advancing its troops in various places, and certainly hundreds of people in Israel. He was responsible for capturing, killing Israelites from time to time. And this man, I have to imagine, in the course of his efforts, captured a little girl. We don't know her name. This Israelite little girl became an attendant to Naaman's wife. And little girl, who is now a slave, far away from her own people, living the rest of her life in a foreign land, very likely living under the house of the man responsible perhaps for the death of her own parents, had grown to love this man and his wife. And she said, perhaps under her breath, she said this, "If only my master would go to the prophet of God in Israel, he would heal him." Now, we don't know whether she said that to herself under her breath, or said that to her mistress, the woman she worked for. But the wife heard and told Naaman. And through a series of events, it triggered a series of events that resulted in Naaman's conversion. Now, I wonder whether or not that little girl ever thought her life was over. I wonder if that little girl ever thought that I'm forgotten. I'm here in wherever this nation is, Aram or Syria, far from Israel. Nobody knows that I'm here. And nobody has been sent on a rescue mission to bring me home. And God had a mission for her. Just like He has a mission for you. You might think, whatever your lot is, this is the pits. But it's not. It's not. God's providence has a mission for you. Do you see it? See, the degree to which that attitude saturates our congregation doesn't mean we don't look at adversity and say it's not adversity. Or to look at calamity and say it's really, really great. It isn't. Calamity hurts. Suffering hurts. And it's real. And for us to think it otherwise is to discount the reality of it. But there's a higher reality at work here. And just like this little girl, and it could be any one of us in a situation like this, and say, okay, if this is how God treats me, you know, forget it. Why should I serve Him? What has He done for me? This little girl had a mission. And out of her love, a heart free from bitterness, said, if only my master would go to the prophet. Bearing witness to the impotence of the gods of Aram and to the power and the grace of God in His people mediated through the prophet. See, we have something that can really change the world. We have something that can really change people. Have we been changed by it ourselves? Are we withholding the bounty of that good gift out of fear? If we're going to have a mission and a faithful voice in the next 50 years, we need to get courage. We need to know that these gifts are real and powerful, and when offered, can change. Can change us, can change others, can change the city, and can change the world. Let's not withhold that anymore. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this very, very beautiful passage. And Lord, I know that there are many things that we have been confronted with today. And this passage gives us at least some sense of what some goals would be, some appropriate goals that should be for us as a church. I pray for our elders. As we hear a message on church priorities, that we would have the courage to repent and the courage to adopt and to allow God's Word to saturate us and by that to guide us. And that we as individual people would realize how at times we have shrunk back from being who we are. Lord, I pray for each of us, those who have white hair and those who are about to start and launch. I know that each of us is going to have occasions for us to speak a word for Jesus' sake. And it's going to be a test. I pray that we pass that test more often than not. And when we fail, we can return to the one who has not been ashamed of us, but has been willing to refer to us as His brothers and sisters, coming down to us in humble form, willing to associate with us, to die in our place, and to rise again, and to exalt us also to His right hand, where we now are seated with Him. And therefore, we can never be lost. I pray that kind of great, great triumph can enable us to participate in the construction of a new society that binds its head in the Prince Jesus. But I pray for each of us that You would cause us to abound in good works, abound in grace, abound in witness, and that we would thrive. Lord, today as we depart from this place, give us joy. And infuse us with Your grace by Your Spirit. In Jesus' name.